Welcome to Her Story, a retelling of the biblical narratives featuring women in Scripture with Joanne Guarnieri Hagemeyer, Grace and Peace Joanne. She broke every barrier to come near to Jesus during Christ's ministry, but her love was stronger than the scornful gaze of onlookers and the scathing remarks those with good reputations had to say about her. But Jesus not only received her gift of love, he publicly rebuked everyone who dared look down on her great faith. Each story in this series was originally produced as a YouTube presentation. Links to YouTube, Grace and Peace Joanne blog posts, and the books I've written are provided below. We don't know this woman's backstory really at all. Some people in our Bible study thought maybe she was the woman who had committed adultery back in John chapter 8 and was forgiven privately by Jesus after everyone had left. Maybe. We really have no information on her at all, but what is given in this text? Back in 591 AD, Pope Gregory preached an Easter sermon in which he combined the stories of Mary the Magdalene with Mary of Bethany and the woman in this story, which then gave Mary of Magdala the reputation of being a repentant prostitute or a promiscuous woman, and it also kind of erased the idea that Mary of Bethany even existed. But if you read the passage carefully, you can see this is not the same event as when Mary of Bethany anointed Jesus at Simon the leper's house, and the woman in this story is also not Mary Magdalene, who had been released from seven spirits in a miraculous healing. The woman in this story had lived a sinful life, and she was most likely a prostitute, but at the very least, she had a reputation. And whatever her growing up story was, there were certainly traumas and soul wounds. And then she met Jesus. Now, before we get started with this woman's story, I'd like to say that her traditional title of the sinful woman is very misleading. In this story, she is portrayed as the devoted to Jesus woman, the forgiven by Jesus woman, the living portrait of love, sacrifice, and bold faith woman. Her sinful past was only noted by the Pharisee sitting next to Jesus. To Jesus, she was one who loved much, and he received her. So I'd like to reframe her story. I'd like to say she was the forthcoming woman and the favored woman, the faithful woman and the forgiven woman. Now, in ancient times, these sorts of banquets were often out in the open, like a catered tent wedding today. And people could stand around and they could watch the dignitaries and the famous people feasting, and they could even hear some of the conversations. Word would go all around town, and often people would go to see who was at the banquet. And so, like today, it was surely a media event. It would have been a simple thing for this woman to find Jesus at the banquet table and to come up to him. Because she purposefully took her alabaster jar of perfume with her, it does seem reasonable to think she fully intended to anoint Jesus in some way. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and he took his place at the table. And a woman in the city who was a sinner, having learned that he was eating in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster jar of ointment. She stood behind him at his feet, weeping, and began to bathe his feet with her tears and to dry them with her hair. And then she continued kissing his feet and anointing them with the ointment. Think of all the interactions with people that Jesus had. The recorded stories of his ministries are filled with people day and night. People thronging around him, looking for healing, looking for miracles. People would stay for days to listen to Jesus' teaching. Wherever he went, crowds of people would follow him. He was with his disciples day and night. In all those interactions with people, Jesus was giving something. He was giving healing, giving wisdom, giving prophecy, giving warning and instruction, giving miracles and feeding them. In how many of those interactions were people giving something to Jesus? Yet here a woman, whose sinful reputation was well known, came with much of her wealth contained in this little stone jar, and she did not ask for anything. Instead, she gave. She shared her tears and she poured out her perfume, all for Jesus. Here was love at its finest. A person who loved Jesus so much, she was willing to risk public shame and contempt just so she could do something to show Jesus how very much she loved him. She gave what she knew, and she gave all she had. Her barriers were completely down. And in a truly rare moment in the Gospels, Jesus received something. He received her loving touch and her tenderness for him and her vulnerability to him. He received her deep thankfulness for his forgiveness of her sins. In that moment, it was as though they were the only two people there. And I learned from this that healing begins with opening our hearts to Jesus. Like this woman, you may be laboring under a reputation because of your past, or a load of guilt or shame, or the burden of past trauma and suffering. And if that's true, opening your heart, opening my heart to anyone, including God, can seem way too risky. And if that feels true for you, then this woman's story was preserved to help you take that first step towards healing and towards love. Now you would think everyone there would have felt both humbled and warmed, moved by her lavish and vulnerable love for Jesus, knowing who Jesus is. But instead, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw it, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what kind of woman this is who is touching him, that she's a sinner." Underlying the Pharisee's thought were some foundational principles, and the first had to do with Jesus' character and reputation. Jesus was being touted as a prophet who spoke directly from God, unlike other rabbis whose authority came from the rabbis they'd learned under. You and I expect our teachers even today to cite their references and to show their scholarly credentials. Well, Jesus had none of that. His way was to speak on his own authority, just as the prophets of old did. But the Hebrew scriptures prescribe strict parameters for true prophets. In the Pharisees' eyes, Jesus was failing the Pharisee test by allowing this woman, a sinner, near him, let alone receiving her ministrations. And the next principle had to do with ritual purity, and there were many ways the Hebrew scriptures described how you would be rendered unclean, touching anything that had blood or bodily emissions on it, touching anything dead or what had been touched by someone dead, such as a shroud or the wall of a tomb, touching anything that an unclean person had touched, and definitely touching an unclean person, a diseased person, a person engaged in sinful activities, or a dead person. The third principle was similar to the second, but it was based upon oral law and the Pharisees' custom. The holier the man, according to them, the more careful he was about interacting with women in public venues, even with his own wife. Jesus was transgressing this last principle at every possible level. So seemingly before the Pharisees' very eyes, Jesus was unwittingly allowing himself to be rendered unclean by an obviously unclean person and rudely allowing this in the Pharisees' home at his special dinner. Jesus was permitting a spectacle and thereby creating a scandal after the Pharisees' gracious invitation to dinner. Some prophet, some holy man. But Jesus, who truly does know the mind and heart of every person, turned to this Pharisee just as he was thinking these thoughts, and he said, "Simon, I have something to say to you."
"Teacher," he replied, "speak."
A certain creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debts for both of them. "Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "Well, I suppose the one for whom he canceled the greater debt." And Jesus said to him, "You have judged rightly." And what I get from this little parable is that those who are forgiven much love much. It may have felt like a non sequitur to the Pharisee. How could forgiveness have anything to do with this woman who had even loosened her hair in public? What could it have to do with ritual purity, or Jesus' character and his reputation, let alone the Pharisees? But Jesus had just demonstrated his ability to read hearts by reading Simon's, and revealing the sinful condition of the outwardly sacred Pharisee and the sacred condition of the erstwhile sinful woman. And Jesus had demonstrated the reverse effect of true purity, because not only was Jesus never rendered unclean by who or what he touched, he cleansed and purified whoever and whatever touched him. Think about it. Think about the lepers Jesus touched, the woman who had the bleeding disorder who secretly touched the hem of Jesus' robe. Think about all the dead people Jesus brought back to life. Now, Jesus would demonstrate the truth hidden within the woman before him and within himself. Even though the text doesn't say so, my guess is Jesus had now gotten the focused attention of not only Simon the Pharisee, but everyone within earshot. Parables were teaching moments in Jesus' day, and it went without saying there were going to be deep truths embedded in the simple story. Now, Simon, of all people, would have known his obvious answer was only the half of it. What would come next would be the heart, the pith of the teaching. So Jesus now turned to the woman, who had continued to minister to Jesus, and he said to Simon, the Pharisee, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has bathed my feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment." It was a stunning and a stinging indictment. The first courtesy hosts showed their guests was to wash their feet upon entering their home. Two famous examples came from the Hebrew Scriptures, and both occasions were in acknowledgement of who the guests truly were. In the first example, Abraham hurried to have the three men unexpectedly visiting him find shade under a tree where Abraham could wash their feet. Intuitively, he understood these were angels, and later he realized one was the angel of the Lord. The Lord appeared to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre, and as he sat at the entrance of his tent in the heat of the day, he looked up, and he saw three men standing near him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent entrance to meet them, and he bowed down to the ground. He said, "My Lord, if I find favor with you, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree." In the second example, Lot urged these same angels to come to his own home where their feet could be washed. If the Pharisee had had the spiritual insight he thought he had, he too would have intuited Jesus was much more than he appeared, and he too would have washed Messiah's feet. He would have considered it a great privilege that Messiah had come to his home. Instead, if he'd offered water to his other guests to wash their feet, he certainly hadn't done so for Jesus, and he hadn't greeted Jesus with the customary kindness and warmth that was a part of their shared culture. People in Jesus' day, and even to this day in the Mediterranean, greet each other with a light kiss to the cheek. Friends receive a kiss on both cheeks, and close friends and family receive three. But the Pharisee had not granted Jesus even one light kiss of welcome into his home, as most likely he had given to the other guests. Examples abounded in the Hebrew Scriptures over the importance and meaning of a kiss. Joseph's kisses for his brothers when at last his identity was revealed. David's and Jonathan's kisses for each other when they parted for the last time. David rose from beside the stone heap and he prostrated himself with his face to the ground. He bowed three times and they kissed each other, and they wept with each other. David wept the more. And perhaps most significantly, when the prophet Samuel anointed David, Samuel took a vial of oil and he poured it on David's head and he kissed him. He said, "The Lord has anointed you ruler over his people Israel. You shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their enemies all around. Now this shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you ruler over his heritage." Which brought Jesus to his third point of not having been honored with oil on his head. "Perfume and incense make the heart glad" was a well-known proverb, and the Scriptures described this mark of respect. "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows." Imagine how her heart swelled as the woman listened to Jesus affirm her every token of affection to him, having given to him everything she was and had out of gratitude and out of worship. "Do you see this woman?" Jesus had asked Simon. But his question forced every eye to now acknowledge and behold what had so far seemed an embarrassing disgrace. It was the opposite of what Jesus had done for the woman caught in adultery. This time, Jesus wanted the Pharisee and every other judgmental person present to see the woman and not see her reputation, not be judgmental of her, but rather to see her as Jesus saw her. The figure Jesus brought to their attention was one of adoration, open, vulnerable, courageous, fully invested worship. Of her could be the psalmist praise, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." This woman had come seeking Jesus in order to thank him for forgiving and restoring her. "You desire truth in the inward being. Therefore, teach me wisdom in my secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness." Listen, this woman's reputation preceded her, but she no longer had to struggle under its crippling weight of guilt and shame. Jesus had indeed cleansed her from all unrighteousness. "And put a new and right spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain in me a willing spirit." She now braved the contempt and scorn of those who considered themselves her superior, because she trusted Jesus would receive her and that Jesus would sustain her. "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from bloodshed, O God, and God of my salvation, my tongue will sing aloud of your deliverance." Without a word, the honor and love this woman conferred upon Jesus was teaching those who considered themselves even Jesus superior about humility and about their own sinfulness. "O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. The sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Because she knew that all she had to give to Jesus came from her own broken and contrite spirit. Just as Ruth had done with her kinsman redeemer Boaz 1,000 years and more in the past, this woman had now placed herself at her redeemer's feet in confident hope he would save her. You know, I understand from this psalm and from this woman that God desires truth in the inward being. Even though this dinner was supposedly thrown in Jesus' honor, and these distinguished guests had been invited to hear from a new and upcoming teacher, Jesus, son of David, acclaimed prophet, healer, and rabbi, had been publicly disdained and kept at arm's length by Simon the Pharisee. But God the Father would not let God the Son be so belittled. Through her faithfulness, this woman bestowed to Jesus every honor due to him and delivered her sacred mission with all the heart-filled love that characterizes true worship. In doing so, she arraigned the Pharisee. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment," Jesus told us. "And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." It was a lot to take in. And it's possible everyone thought the teaching moment had reached its denouement. Perhaps the Pharisee and his guests were hoping anyway, but Jesus' words had just been the preamble. "Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which were many, have been forgiven. Hence, she has shown great love. The one to whom little is forgiven loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Jesus had most likely already forgiven her in a private moment. The importance of Jesus' public proclamation right now, before the Pharisees and his guests, before all these onlookers, and before Jesus' own students and followers and disciples, who were surely also there, was to show that no one would be able to call her the sinful woman ever again. She was now forgiven. And the gasps of shock were real. But those who were at the dinner table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this? Who even forgives sin?" Moses himself, their greatest leader of all time, could only intercede for the people, hoping God would forgive. Only priests were authorized to make atonement before the Lord, which had to be made before forgiveness could be granted, even for unknown sins, sins done in ignorance. God alone knew what was in the heart, and to God alone could anyone turn in repentance. Salvation and deliverance came only from God, for this was the glory due God's name. Forgiveness of sins, as well as cleansing and healing, came from the only one holy and living God. This was God's special purview, God's divine domain, God's delight to show mercy and compassion and to forgive. It was beyond unthinkable for a human being to forgive sin. Elsewhere, the Pharisees had already denounced Jesus for this very thing, decrying his blasphemy. Simon the Pharisee's dignified dinner party had been beyond disturbed. Jesus publicly elevated someone everyone else saw as a sinful woman. She had been forthcoming, and now she was favored. She had been forgiven, and now she was being praised for her faith. Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Imagine her in that moment, her inward sense of joy being truly seen and her being truly loved by Jesus, receiving the Lord's commendation. She must have been beaming with the glow of transformation. By grace, you and I have been saved through faith, and this is not our own doing. It is the gift of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. By comparison, Jesus had publicly taken the Pharisee down quite a few pegs. I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. You gave me no kiss. You did not anoint my head with oil. The implication now was driven home. The one who forgives sins came to your home, Simon, and you treated him poorly. Abraham and even Lot had the sense to recognize the Lord and the Lord's angels, but not you. You elevated yourself above the one who has the power and authority to forgive sins, and you cast contempt on one of his own. As we close this story with that imagery in our minds, maybe we can give this unnamed woman a new title in our Bibles, the Forgiven and Faithful Woman.
It took quite a lot to impress Jesus, but this elderly woman not only caught his attention, her great love for God and her astonishing faith became an example Jesus held up to his disciples. Coming up next in Christ's ministry is the widow's mite.